Well, it's good to see everybody here this Sunday morning for Equipping Hour, and I want to say how delighted I am to actually be here and to have a privilege of just opening up the Word of God and sharing it with you and partaking in a discussion as well, too. I have to preface my words before we begin in the book of Daniel today with just a, if you haven't noticed already, my voice was being, I lost my voice in the middle of the week, and so I believe the Lord is giving me grace to have my voice restored, but if my voice goes out, I'm just going to have Jeff Chan continue on and finish the rest of our teaching time. He's volunteered to do that, so that's wonderful. But we'll rely on God's grace as we continue our time in His good word that instructs us and gives us good models to follow as well as it helps us to know about the future. And that's one of the great, wonderful things about going through Old Testament prophecy. It gives you a great assurance about the future. I don't know about you, but some of you, if you watch enough of the evening news, you know, or online or whatever, you start to get bogged down with all the bad things that could possibly happen in the future. And it's good to have a reassuring word that whereby we can know that Jesus Christ is going to be victorious in the end, no matter what CNN or Fox News has to say. It's good to know the prophetic summary of all the events, even through the times of tribulation, and how they're going to end with Christ and His return. Well, today we're going through a continuation on our series on book by book from Isaiah to Malachi. How many of you do not have an outline? If you don't, they're in the back. I think we have a great amount of outlines there available for you. But we are continuing on in our series on book by book from Isaiah to Malachi. And this really covers the latter portion of your Old Testament with regards to Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament books that have to do with the future or prophetical events. And today, of course, we are looking at the book of Daniel. I think I said that already. When you think about this, just to kind of preface my words before we begin in prayer, would most of you admit that when you think about Old Testament prophecy, it's a little bit intimidating? Or do you have a big question mark, like, question mark, what is this all about? Kind of a big mystery. You've heard of some different crazy theories out there, different logical constructions on how people put the different pieces of the puzzle together. For some people, Old Testament prophecy is kind of like a riddle. And if you like riddles, that's great. But if you don't like riddles, it's not so great. Hopefully, when you come across the book of Daniel, it's a little bit less intimidating. This is the reason why I think that is true, is because for some of you, if you have somewhat of a children's Sunday school upbringing, the book of Daniel is the one Old Testament prophetic book that you could at least say, I'm somewhat familiar with that book. If you talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah, I don't remember hearing stories about the life of Jeremiah. I don't really remember hearing stories about the life of Isaiah. But if somebody says, well, what about the life of Daniel? Do you know anything about that? Some people go, Yeah, I know about Daniel. That has to do with that wonderful story that I learned when I was 8 years old about Daniel in the what? Daniel in the lion's den. So you say, hooray. There's actually a touch point where I can say, you know, I can actually work with this a little bit. This is not a total mystery to me. And that is the good thing about Daniel. It is somewhat familiar to us with the help of, you know, the VeggieTales and all that, you know, what you see on TV and different things like that. At least it's somewhat familiar to us. It's not a total question mark. But I wanted to get you more familiar with the book of Daniel today. That's my intention here. And I want you to think about it in beyond just the narrative aspect of Daniel. Most of you are familiar with Daniel in the lion's den, or how many of you are familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay, good. So you're kind of familiar with that. The first half of Daniel, I don't have an outline in your handout, but I just want to describe it here for you real quickly. The first half of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, really have to do with the stories that you're more familiar with, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That has to do with more of a historical narrative that is a more familiar genre to most of us. The latter half of Daniel, which is Daniel chapter 7 through 12, is probably, and I was just talking to one other member of our church in the other building about this, that was the part where I was mystified. I did not know where this was going. That sounded like a riddle. That sounded like a puzzle. All these different superpowers in the future that are coming up out of nowhere, it seems like, and they're going against each other, the ram versus the goat, and that sort of thing, and all these different analogies. What does that have to do with reality, and how do we get our arms around that? So a real brief, simple outline of the book of Daniel is the first six chapters. It's familiar. It's historical narrative. It's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The latter half, chapters 7 through 12, that's the part where it takes a lot of study and a lot of considerations about what different commentaries are saying about that. And I'll comment more on that towards the end. But we have some class aims here that I want to cover. This is going to sound like a pretty common boiler points that I've gone over before. But the class aims in our class today is, number one, to understand how Daniel compares with other prophetic writings. How does he compare with the other material that we've seen thus far? And a good way to describe that, just if I could hit that first class aim before we really begin here, is Daniel is different from other prophetic writings this way in that he covers a lot of intertestamental material. Between Malachi and Matthew chapter 1, do we all understand in this room that there are 400 years of silence? That's where there's no revelation from God. There's no prophet writing more things, you know, beyond the book of Malachi. Towards the end of your... Am I saying that right? Somebody's looking at me funny here. Yes. Malachi, right. Okay. Between Malachi and Matthew chapter 1, there are 400 years of what we call the 400 years of silence. And the 400 years of silence when you didn't have any prophets, you know, writing down things. And the people of Israel, if you were an Israelite back then, if you were a Jew, you had to basically walk by faith and just say, okay, we don't have any more additions to the Old Testament. So I just go with the writings of Moses. I go with what I've heard from Jeremiah. I go with what I've heard from Daniel, and I take it and I go, and I walk by faith. And but this is the thing that I think is important for us to understand in this first class aim and understanding how Daniel is distinct from other prophets, prophetical writings. Daniel is that one book that really covers a lot of land, a lot of material in between Malachi and Matthew chapter 1. In that 400 years of silence, there are going to be a bunch of wars that occur. There is going to be a lot of conflict between great superpowers that are from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, all around Israel. And that's important for somebody, if you were an Israelite back then, to actually understand that there was more to come, and there was more conflict to come. If you were an Israelite or a Jew back then, and your understanding of the Old Testament stopped with, let's say, Ezra, Nehemiah. You know what happened in Ezra, Nehemiah? Well, it was actually a good story. It was the people of Israel make it back to the homeland. They come out of Babylon, out of their 70 years of captivity. They come back to their homeland, and they start what do they start rebuilding? The temple. That's right. They start rebuilding the temple. It's not as great as the first one. We all know that. But, you know, you get the sense there in Ezra, Nehemiah, that, you know, hey, you know, good things are coming around here. We're out of Babylon. We're back in our homeland, and we're rebuilding the temple. It's not as good as the first one. We know that. But, you know, this is great. This is wonderful. And you may, if you were just to stop right there at Ezra and Nehemiah, you may start to think in your mind, well, good times are going to be ahead, right? You know, because we got the temple construction going here. Our enemies are put aside. Well, that's not true altogether. I mean, it is true that God is faithful, but if you read the book of Daniel, especially those mysterious chapters that go from chapter 7 to chapter 12, you're going to find out that there was a lot of material there that had to do with oncoming future tribulations, future times of suffering. This is after the exile is done with and Israel has been kind of reestablished as a nation. Once again, they would still face a bunch of dictatorships, a bunch of totalitarian governments all around them seeking after their life. And Daniel explains that you're basically going to have to be one who walks by faith through the bad times and through the good times and through the bad times again. That's what it really prepares the reader for historically back in his day. Class aim number two is to understand the interwoven theology of the book. This has a lot to do about the mercy of God caring for his remnant flock, even as they go through the chastening hand of God himself. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, those are Old Testament saints whose lives were spared in the face of adversity. God saved them and God spared their lives. Number three, it is to understand the gospel theme of redemption in the book. That has to do a lot with what I just described, God's mercy and preserving his own remnant flock and making sure that they persevere even through hard times. And number four, it is to see Christ in the Old Testament. Most clearly, Christ is seen in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, and I will cover that in our outline today. But before we take on the lion's share of our time in Daniel, I want to open up with prayer and just ask for the Lord's help. Some of you may be kind of groggy this morning. I know it's bright outside, but boy, is it cold. And I could even see my breath was when I was kind of preparing for this in the garage this morning. So it's a cold day, but let us ask that the Lord would warm our hearts with the goodness of his word and the goodness of his revelation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and Lord, even as I stand here now, I depend on you. I depend on your Holy Spirit to be active, not just in my own life, but in the life of everyone gathered here today, Lord, that we would understand your word clearly. Lord, that you would remove from our hearts any thoughts of sin or just the magnetism to do something wrong or evil or mischievous. Lord, we pray, O Lord, that you would help our footsteps walk like Daniel, Lord, in the way of faithfulness, in the way of honesty and truth, and even in the face of adversity, willing to be persecuted for doing what is right. We pray, O Lord, that you would gird up our whole human frame in such a way that we would look at his life and we would seek to emulate it as, Lord, as he is even emulating in a way the wonders and the perfections of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for this time that we have and the freedom that we have in this country to be able to open your word without fear and to dig deep into the wonders of your word. And help us to be less intimidated by things that maybe sound a little bit foreign to us for the first time. Help us to be more pliable to the deep things of your word that you would have us to know in this hour. We depend on you in all things, O Lord, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. The background to Daniel is also stated in your outline in page one. This really covers, the majority of it covers the 6th century BC, from 605 to 530 BC, spanning most of the life of the prophet Daniel. That's something just to think about, to pause and think about. This is what happened in a certain point in history. God said, enough is enough. And God made it so that the enemies of Israel would come in and the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem would come in and they would basically ransack the holy city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would now become under Babylonian control. And what happened to the people inside the walls of Jerusalem? Did they just stay there? Well, mostly no. Mostly they were taken away as exiles, as deportees, into a very foreign land where there was rampant idolatry, and that was a system of life. It was an idolatrous system of life. Imagine if you were, just for a moment, Daniel himself, the prophet. I mean, here's a man who most of his memories were from Babylon. They were not from his homeland. And some of you, maybe if you come from an immigrant background, you know, you have family who are across the Atlantic or across the Pacific Ocean, and you have those families where, you know, dad or maybe yourself, you just have a scant memory of your roots, of your homeland. Maybe just, you know, you remember 5 years of it or 10 years of it, just a very dim memory of it. But the majority of your life is in this other country. And this other country for Daniel was Babylon. And that's where people worshiped idols very openly. There was no shame in that. There was no griping between a prophet, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. No, they just did it unashamedly. They would bow down to a graven image, and that was their whole temple system. And that was the life of Daniel. That's the date of Daniel as we go into it. The location, the focus, I've already described that. The location, the focus is Babylon, the place of Jewish exile. The prophetical accounts written about cover much ground from Egypt to Rome to Afghanistan. there were big empires. The empires that were around Israel and around Daniel in his day were expansive. I mean, they were going all the way to the Indus River. They were going all the way to India, spanning from India to Egypt and beyond to Greece. So you're talking about big, big superpowers going head to head here. And here's little Daniel, the remnant, you know, the one of the few Israelites in this foreign land in Babylon. Well, Babylon is even itself not that secure, because Babylon itself has its own enemies to worry about. Interesting time that he lived in. The author is Daniel. His name comes up in chapter 8, verse 1. And whose name is generally taken to mean God is my judge. And I believe that's a confession of faith, that he understood that God is ultimately his judge, even when he was surrounded by so many other men who would judge him and even say wrong about him. Daniel was one of the early deportees to Babylon. His bio, that means his biography, strikes a chord with the life of Joseph, going from pit to promotion. What was the pit that Daniel was in? I'm just play on words. What? The lion's den, right? He was in a pit, right? He was let down by a rope into a pit. But did he stay in that pit? Did he die or languish in that pit? No, he did not. Somebody let him out. And the next thing you know, he's being promoted, and he's having these visions that he's able to tell to the kings about what they were trying to understand in their own dreams and all that. That sounds very much like the life of Joseph. So you interesting interplay there that between the life of Daniel and the life of Joseph, you see some similarities. The main people of our book, the book of Daniel, is, of course, the prophet himself, as well his faithful Jewish peers. There were a few of them that were actually named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as well, too, we get to know his bosses. Isn't that kind of neat that you get to know the pagan bosses of this man, Daniel? Wow, you can empathize with him a little bit if you have an unbelieving boss who basically worships himself. I'm not saying all bosses do that, but some bosses actually do worship themselves and think that they are the last word on everything. And here is Daniel in that kind of a circumstance with King Nebuchadnezzar, who God humbled, by the way, of Babylon, and King Cyrus of Persia. Christ versus Antichrist is also something that comes up. Those are two people that we need to pay attention to, as they are mentioned in a prophetical dynamic towards Daniel chapter 7 and beyond, as they face off in various prophetic visions. The purpose of the book is on the bottom of page 1. The purpose of the book is to show God's mercy active in and through tribulations. And this is something for us to really to dive into really deep. Because when you think of tribulation, most of us, when we think of tribulation or an apocalyptic event or a nuclear bomb that's going off and all this havoc and people are running around with all this mass pandemonium, you think God is off the scene. God is out. He's left. But what the book of Daniel is trying to get you to understand is that even when a tribulation type event strikes, God is still in control, and he is moving everything towards the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. That is the purpose of the book in the nutshell. It is both in Daniel's day, it applies to Daniel's day as well as into the future, all the way up to Messiah's triumphant return. A good way to, as well, to describe the book of Daniel is I've done this before with other books, is to find the New Testament parallel to it. And I'll just quiz you a little bit more, because I've been brutal thus far. Why not be brutal even more, right? No. I'll just ask you, when you think about the book of Proverbs, what is a New Testament equivalent to the book of Proverbs? Somebody know that? The book of James, right? James, when you read the book of James, it sounds a lot like wisdom literature or how to be wise as a Christian. When you think of the book of Isaiah, the New Testament parallel to the book of Isaiah would be, Isaiah talks a lot about salvation and the glory of God in salvation and the sovereignty of God in salvation. What's the New Testament parallel to that, as we kind of learned earlier? Book of Romans, the book of Romans. Okay, look at the book of Daniel, and you're thinking about, you know, prophetical events, a lot of stuff about tribulation, a lot of things about images of Christ versus Antichrist. What is a New Testament parallel book that you would think of when you think of the book of Daniel? New Testament parallel would be? I'm sorry? The book of Revelation, that's right. So you can kind of see how this all is very much of a cohesive discussion, even looking at the plenary view of Scripture. Well, with that, we're going to open up in our outline to page one and our page two, excuse me, on the inside. And I didn't give you again here an outline of Daniel. I mentioned earlier, it's just two halves. Chapters 1 through 6 has to do with historical narrative events of his life. Chapters 7 through 12 have to do with the sort of the meaty discussion on future prophecy. But with that said, you can probably divide the book of Daniel into four major sections based upon the thematic material of the book of Daniel. And granted, this is not a linear format or a chronological format, chapters 1 through 12 in that format type, but what we have here before you in page 2 and 3 of your outline is a breakdown of the thematic elements that are moving through the book of Daniel. And the first one has to do with danger. That theme of danger should resonate with you when you know sort of the background to the story of Daniel's in the lion's den. By the way, don't be caught off guard with these, you know, some of these children's versions of the stories that you find in the Old Testament are sometimes they're padded down a lot. When you know the story about Daniel in the lion's den, I mean, there's a lot of background material that's going on there, and it wasn't all rosy, as you know, that story. So there was danger in Daniel's life, not just in the lion's den. There were other instances as well, too. There's the issue of integrity and how we see the integrity of Daniel seen through, going through various kinds of tribulation. Number three in your outline, prayer. Most of you know Daniel as a man of prayer. That's how he was empowered by God, was that he would pray to God and say, God, I don't understand, or God, help me, or God, have mercy on us. We Jews have basically transgressed. We've gone away from your law, and we deserve your judgment, but would you please grant us mercy? And God would do exactly that, grant him mercy and take him out of harm's way. So there's the element of prayer. And fourthly, on the last part of our outline is the kingdom triumphant. This is where everything kind of comes to a crescending final endpoint is the kingdom triumphant, and that's where Christ, the Son of Man, is seen to be triumphant even over Antichrist, which is the worst form of dictatorship that you could possibly be under is the empire of Antichrist, and Christ will be the one to crush the head of the serpent even there. So those are the four different parts of our outline, or the four different parts of Daniel that we want to consider. Let's begin with the theme of danger. The theme of danger in the book of Daniel. And if you want to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to just read the first seven verses. This will get you familiarized with how the book is written. And there was a new bully in town. What do I mean by that in part 1A of your outline? That's talking about Babylonian assimilation. This is a sad departure from where Israel was at formerly when they were in their homeland, when they were in their hometown. You know, at least you had a temple. At least you had a place where you can worship. Now when you're thrown out of that circumstance, and you're thrown out of your homeland, and you're in a totally foreign, different land, you have a whole different environment around you. And that environment for Daniel and his peers was very, very hostile. Let's read about that, and I'll give you a feel for this, how this works out with regards to Babylonian assimilation. You all know what assimilation is. Assimilation is, I'm wearing, a dress shirt, and I'm wearing dress pants, and so I'm kind of wearing dress shoes, not really. But if I'm dressed like this, what about you? You better be the same way as me. That's what we mean by assimilation. I'm just giving a sort of a weird analogy. It's basically somebody who stands up, who's in power, like a dictator, someone like Nebuchadnezzar. He stands up and says, this is the way it is for everybody. And you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice on anything. This is not a democracy anymore. This was the environment that Daniel was in. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read down to verse 7.
What chapter?
Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, yeah. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, a lot is compact here that is important for us to understand. This is an example of Babylonian assimilation. By the way, this very beginning of the text would tell me that Daniel probably came from a well-educated line of Jews from Judah. He probably came from somebody maybe related to royalty or some aristocracy or something like that, because these four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came from a family or a part of the tribe of Judah that they knew how to be educated. They knew how to learn. And what the king of Babylon would do basically was he would gravitate towards that percentage of the population that was taken over that was, you know, intelligent, knew how to write and read, and they knew language studies and that sort of thing. He would take that group of people, that percentage, and he would bring them in, and he would reprogram them according to his will. And that is exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar did with regards to these four men coming out of Judah. They were given new names. What were their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're basically being named after a pagan god. So your name is Paul, your name is John, your name is Sean. Not anymore. You now have a new pagan name that we're going to name you after our heroes, our gods. And it wasn't just that, it was an all-encompassing thing. They had to learn how to eat the king's food and his drink. That was mostly food and drink that was offered up to their pagan gods. And imagine trying to struggle as a Jew early on in this environment. It would be very difficult for you to just, you know, take one step forward and not be defiled. And so at some point Daniel had to, you know, say, hey, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do everything you say. And we're going to get into that as part two in your outline a little bit later. Another piece of this that we want to get, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses from that as well, too. This shows you how zealous the Babylonians were about their own culture, even as they had newcomers coming in, and it was time for assimilation. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That's 90 feet by 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, here's the operative word behind all that: peer pressure. Talk about peer pressure. You know, you hear that music, you hear the lyre, the harp, and all that, you know, the band, whatever kind of band they have up there, and they're strumming their guitars and everything like that. And what are you going to do? Are you going to just say, you know, what goes through your mind at this point? Am I going to live or am I going to die? Basically, that's what it comes down to. Very simple. This is a totalitarian dictatorship, and this is a man who worships himself. That is referring to King Nebuchadnezzar. At some point in that story, there are, what do you know? You know, there are these Jews, these three Jews, who will not bend the knee and bow down when the music starts up. And what's going to happen to you if you don't bend down and you don't bend to the music? Well, you're going to go to a man-made hell, and it's going to be hot, and it's going to be unbearable, and you're going to perish there. And that's what they had to face. This is the kind of adversity that the early Jews had to face in this foreign land. Now, that sets up just the scene of danger. I don't want to get into what happens after that just yet. I want you to understand the climate of the times. But there was a new bully in town. It was time for Babylonian assimilation, and it was a totalitarian government. This was what Daniel was going through. And you have to conclude that the fact that Daniel, through this, actually got promoted, you know, you're thinking in your mind, you don't, as a Jew, as a faithful Jew, you don't get promoted in this kind of a system. You get demoted. But God in his grace made it so that these men who were faithful actually were promoted, and they were promoted through their willingness, this is very important, their willingness to be persecuted. At some point, a person who is faithful is saying to themselves, okay, I understand, King, what you're saying. You're saying, if we don't bend down, if we don't worship your image, we're going to die in a hideous way. I understand that, and the answer is no. I mean, what does that take for you? What does that take for me? You know, the word that comes to my mind is, backbone. That takes backbone. I'm talking about a backbone that is rooted and grounded in the Word of God, that is sustained by the knowledge of God's presence in every circumstance, that kind of backbone. That's exactly what was going on in the very beginning of the book of Daniel. There was national and international instability on top of this. There was King Belshazzar, who was killed by Darius the Mede in Daniel chapter 5. So, you know, inside and even on the outside, you have all this instability. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Where is my life going to be? Am I going to be alive tomorrow? You had it all stacked on, as it were. King Cyrus of Persia later on came into power. So you had, through the life of Daniel himself, these waves of, you know, different leaders coming in and out the door as Daniel was just kind of left there, but he was still being promoted even through times of adversity. Most of Daniel's prophecies prepare his Jewish readers for even more totalitarian governments or more totalitarian dictatorships that are coming on the way. So it was not something that was just isolated to Daniel's life, tribulation for his life only. No, there was more to come even along those lines. And you learn about that more if you want to go outside of Scripture, you want to consider what happens in those 400 years of silence. You would have to read Josephus, the writings of Maccabees, which I'm saying right now, those are not inspired writings, but some of them are known to be pretty accurate as to what exactly happened historically between Daniel's day and the advent of Jesus Christ. Apocalyptic monsters in government. I mean, it was, you go into the book of Daniel, it does get more and more intense. I mean, even when the scene of the fire has left, you know, the whole thing about being thrown into fire, when that whole scene in chapter 3 has left you, you're still faced with more and more dictatorships and more superpowers that are just bloodthirsty for power. It seems like there's nothing to satisfy these emperors over these large governments that sweep over these large amounts of land. It means it's as if there is a fight to get to the very top constantly going on. There is the one-horned goat from the west. You can read that on your own in Daniel chapter 8, but there's descriptions of Alexander the Great, actually, within the book of Daniel. He is seen to be the one who is like the one-horned goat from the west, who takes on the ram from the east, referring to Media Persia. As you know, a ram has two horns, Media Persia. That's sort of the analogy that goes on there. There is wars after that, closer to the time of Christ in the 2nd century BC between the north and the south. Antiochus Epiphanes IV of Rome goes against Ptolemy of Egypt in the south, and that's detailed in Daniel chapter 11. So this is the day of Daniel. This is the kind of life that Daniel lived. It was tumultuous. It was up and down, up and down. Who's going to be the leader now? Will I have life tomorrow? I don't know, except for God's preserving hand. That covers part one in your outline, but with that danger, this is important, is this is where we transition to the integrity that we see of the saint going through that. This has a lot to do with Christian perseverance. How do we know this? Where do we see Daniel's name mentioned in the book of Hebrews, by the way? Anybody who knows the book of Hebrews, Daniel's day, is he in the what's called the Hall of Faith, right? In Daniel chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11. So this ties in with Christian perseverance just the same. We want to look at consider the part of his life that has to do with integrity. And I don't know, some of you, you know, when I was a little boy, I went to a Christian camp and watched this movie with a bunch of other Christian kids, and it was the movie Rocky III. And, you know, this is the typical boxing story, you know, of this guy going from rags to riches. You know, he's no one. He's a loser. He's getting bam, 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 you're down. You like this. And then there's that scene towards always at the end of the Rocky movies where, you know, dun, 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 you like this. And he goes to town, and all my friends were making fun of me because I was the one guy in the front row going, yeah, yeah, get him, you know, like this. And did you see yourself there, you know, acting like that, you know? And this is sort of the feeling that you get when you look at the life of Daniel, because, I mean, he is bold. It is so nice to see this wonderful Old Testament saint stand up for God in the face of adversity when you're thinking, this man is down, you know, we're just doing the count. 10, 9, 8, we're out, you know, like this. But no, he's back on his feet again, and it's by God's power. It's not by his own strength or by his wonderful coach or something like that. No, it's God sustaining the man, Daniel. Turn your Bibles back again to Daniel chapter 1. We want to revisit this a little bit. I want to capture some very salient and clear words from Daniel that really describe not just Old Testament perseverance, but New Testament perseverance as well. Chapter 1, verse 8, just a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And I'll stop right there at verse 9. I mean, that's boldness to actually to take that first step and say, excuse me, I need to pull you aside here. My friends and I are not going to partake in this activity because it has to do with idolatry, and that violates the Ten Commandments. So we won't be participating in that. You know, if I was like one of the eunuchs, I would say, you want me to tell the king that? You want me to tell the king bad news? You know how that works in this city? but somehow, I mean, through God's power, his life was preserved, and you start to see Daniel actually being given grace in that circumstance. I'm going to jump to chapter 1, verse 17 real quickly. And for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And that's very important as it relates to his future perseverance and his future, his life being spared in the future as well. And that at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. This is the four. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he was basically testing them to check their IQ according to his standard. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's basically in saying that Daniel's life was spared for a very, very long, very long time, even to the future, the lifespan of the future king. This is an amazing testimony of God working through people who are willing to say no to the person who's trying to get them to sin. Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, turn in your Bibles to there as well, too, to see more about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, all this pipe and band, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Jump down. This is sort of the high point of it all, like I was describing before. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace that you have made, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, this is the clincher. This is verse 18. It's very important. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Period. I mean, that's very impactful for me. What they're saying is, we've counted the cost, O king, and you know what? Our God that we serve is a very powerful God. He can deliver us out of your man-made hell. But I want you to know this, that even if God in his sovereignty, the king that we serve, by the way, should not do this, if he should not spare our life, if he should allow us to die as a martyr, we're not going to obey you, even still. And what do you think that did to the king? Did he say, "You know what? You guys are so great. This is like the, this is that reverse psychology thing, right? Where I come back and I get on your side." No, he said, "I'm going to make the fire even hotter for you guys." And God spared them through that scenario. God made it so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could be standing in fire in a man-made hell and survive a man-made hell by the power of God alone. It was a miracle, and it was a sign that the God of Israel was active and at work in this foreign pagan land of Babylon. That's exactly what happened. And as a result of that, this is the bottom part of, I can't remember where I'm at, part two, integrity. The irony that the few people saying no to the king should later on become the most influential and affectionately received. Daniel himself was very much affectionately received by King Darius the Mede. Later on, that's the scenario with Daniel in the lion's den. I find that very interesting. I mean, when they say that when you come across Jewish writing or Hebrew writing or the Old Testament, whenever you come across something that is repetitious, and if you're listening, you heard that repetitious element in when we were talking about all the peoples bowing down over and over again, the harp, the lyre, you know, the whole band playing over and over again. That's to give you the mindset, yeah, there's a lot going on here. Everybody's obeying. Aren't you going to obey as well, too, to this pagan king? No, we're not. When you're in those scenarios, you know, it's very important for us to understand repetition, how repetition is used. But as another thing, another genre type that is used within Hebrew writing is a genre type of irony. And there is irony in Daniel, all throughout Daniel. And you're saying to yourself, you know, if you say no to this superpower, you know, you're toast, man. I mean, you're literally toast. You're toast in the toaster. But what happened to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? What happened to Daniel in the lion's den? They got promoted. Now, you know, we have to pause here and say, you know, does that mean you're going to be promoted? Does that mean, you know, if you say no to your boss, if he wants, your boss wants to do something unethical, clearly unethical, not, you know, just clearly unethical, then you say no to your boss, does that mean that you're not going to get persecuted? No, it doesn't. You could get persecuted. God may say, we're going to, the glory of Christ is going to be shown through you being a martyr. That's a possibility. But it's amazing that when you read this account, God was pausing time, as it were, right here in the book of Daniel and saying, look, kings, look, oh, you pagan kings, look at what's going on here. The people who have the least chance of surviving are being promoted. And the kings would, once the kings saw the literal hand of God at work in their midst, they would be covered with fear, and they would understand that, oh, they have to answer to someone higher than themselves. And it changed their perspective such that they actually promoted the men who had the fear of God in their own heart to begin with, men like Daniel. Okay, we're at the midpoint. Does anybody have any pressing questions? And just, even if there's something that I didn't cover that you think was kind of vague, you can just shoot your hand up. David. I know. I thought about that. That's a good.
You probably thought about that.
Thank you. That shows that you are a thinking man. Yes. Yes. Thank you for that, David. Did you notice this? What's this thing about, you know, you're not supposed to eat of the king's meat. You're not supposed to eat, drink of the king's drink. Because that those elements have been used for idolatry. Now, in the New Testament, there is a sensitivity to this. I think it's in the book of Romans, is it not? There is a sensitivity to this in saying, yeah, if your conscience is defiled in that situation, don't partake, you know, stand off, or, you know, don't go to that bar where they're, you know, doing whatever. You know, like, if you have to say no and your conscience is at stake, say no. But it's very interesting that when you get into the New Testament, this whole thing about eating and drinking and all this kind of stuff, changes a little bit. What's the story about Peter? Remember Peter's vision? Remember the, how does that go?
The sheet that was let down?
Right. I mean, that was deliberate, and that was intentional on God's part, is to say, you know, for a good period of Israel's day, a good period of the life of the Israelite, of the Jew, it was abstain, 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 abstain. I'm not going there. In fact, I'm going to make it very hard for you and I to even eat dinner at the same table. And that was intentional. That was deliberate. That's what we call a high hedge. You know, a lot of us parents do that when we were raising kids at a very young, impressionable age. We start off with high hedges. And maybe later on, we let the hedges down a little bit. I believe that's what God was doing with respect to progressive revelation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The sheet was let down. Peter was told that you may partake of, you can have a ham sandwich. Before, you could not. You cannot defy yourself with swine. And Peter had to understand that there was something going on here where God was saying, we're going to make it so that Christian and unchristian, non-Christian, could sit down at the table more in a more of a common routine setting. And that was, I think, for the sake of evangelism, if I may comment on that. Does that answer your question? Good question. I asked myself the same question myself. What's going on here between that and the book of Romans, right? Prayer is the fourth point in your, or the third point in part, page 3 of your outline. And I'm going to sound like a broken recording here, because I think you've heard probably in your lifetime a lot of good sermons on prayer. You know, the prayer is a good pattern, self-discipline of prayer. If most of you know the life of Daniel, he prayed for 3 days consistently. He was sought out for persecution for that primary reason, that he was so consistent in his prayer life. But there was something that was brought out through an observation. I read a particular author of the Expositor's Bible Commentary on the Note of Prayer that I think you will enjoy hearing about. And that has to do with how Daniel prayed before the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. This covers the lion's share, if I can use that expression, the lion's share of his prayer life within this book. And he's praying for his people. I'm not going to read every verse there, but he's praying for God's mercy. Daniel is one who is very humble, even though you could call him a saint par excellence. You know, a very good, steady saint, is Daniel chapter 9. At the same time, he was one who would, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he would lower himself and he would see himself as, wait a second, I'm Daniel, you know, I have a book being written after my name, etc., etc. However, I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm like Isaiah, remember Isaiah, I live among a people of unclean lips. Why are we here in Babylon to begin with? Because we're a bunch of sinners, and God is chasing us. And Daniel felt that corporately. This is something that you need to think about in your prayer life, because sometimes in our own prayer life, we think about, you know, how am I doing compared to you, compared to you, compared to you? We think of ourselves individually in our prayer life. You know, well, I think I'm doing better than this person. Well, this person is doing better than me. And very individualistic type prayers. When you read Daniel chapter 9, he is praying what we call a corporate prayer. Very much like a priestly prayer, and he's putting himself on the level of everyone without making these cross comparisons about who's front in line and who's behind. No, he's saying we're all kind of dirty. We all kind of have dirty hands, and we all kind of have muckety muck all over us, and we're here in this foreign land because we're being chastened as a people group, that's very important to know. And Lord, would you show your mercy upon us? Reading Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and prayers and pleas, that is, for mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery, that's betrayal towards God, treachery that they have committed against you. That's a priestly prayer. That's basically him saying, I'm like all of you, like me, muckety muck all over ourselves because we've done all these treacherous things. We've betrayed the trust. We've betrayed the Lord. But you, O Lord, stand apart from us, and you are holy. And that's Daniel's appeal to God on high. Now, this is what I want you to see. This is very important. This is a high mark. This is John Zabel going crazy over a Rocky movie, okay? This is what I want you to think about. Move on to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. I'll read verse 19 just to get the conclusion of that prayer, just to be true to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for our own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is very important. He's saying your name is at stake here, Lord. Your name. What happens in the next scene? Now, I'm going to preface my words by saying this is not necessarily going to happen to us if we pray earnestly. Does not mean that an angel has to come down and explain everything to you, okay? But this is what happened in the life of Daniel. It's very exciting. This is the observation made by Gleason Archer of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. chapter 9, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God and for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel," and I think that's referring to the angel Gabriel, by the way, "whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understanding of the vision." And there's going to be more revelation at that point. I mean, think about that here. You're pouring out, you're bleeding your heart out in prayer, and all of a sudden you're met by an angel and says, "You know, a word went out when you were praying." This is exactly what the Bible says. A word went out, and what happened as a result of that? An angel was called into action to give explanation. I mean, and what Gleason Archer brings about here is a real-time understanding of prayer. And sometimes when you pray, you think, okay, I sent out this prayer, it's going on email, maybe it's somewhere in the network out there. Hopefully somebody catches my letter and opens it and says, "Oh, you know, John Szabo had a serious prayer. Did you hear this?" You know, like this. No, it's real time. It's angels on the scene. A word went out when you were praying, and yeah, understand that what you were saying there. And this is what's going on right now. I mean, what an encouragement. Real-time activity going on in prayer. Turn over, if you will, to Daniel chapter 10, verse 18 and 21. I want you to see this a little more. Daniel chapter 10, verse 18. "One having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come out. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" Now, I'm not going to try to explain everything there, but then again, here again is an example of this ongoing, very long prayer of Daniel, and all of a sudden being interrupted by an angel who says, "You know, I was in the middle of a battle, and all I had was, you know, Michael was on my side. He was the only one who was on my side. We were going to battle with Persia. We heard your prayer. We're here. Okay, this is what's going on now." I mean, is that, there's a real-time feel to this. And this is what Gleason Archer brings out in his discussion. He says, think about this Christian. You know, granted, you know, you and I don't have this, unless you want to raise your hand and make a confession here that I don't know about. But most of us here, when we pray, we don't have this angel come in and say, okay, here's the fuller revelation on what you were praying about when you were praying so earnestly. And this is what we're doing. We're in the middle of battle, by the way. Just want to let you know that. you know, that's not our everyday experience, but Daniel, the book of Daniel gives you a window into all that goes on, angelic activity, spiritual battles. I don't have a problem with that word. Spiritual battles going on concurrent with prayer. And that was his life. That was the life of this man. Does anybody have any questions about that or comments? Cool. Right. All right. Yeah. It's pretty neat though. I thought that there's these little things in the book of Daniel. There's things that are familiar, like Daniel's in the lion's den. Then these little, you know, gems that come out and you go, I never saw that before. Thank you, Gleason Archer, for letting me know that. That's good. I want to carry on here. Okay. This is what I did beforehand in part 1, 2, and 3. That was somewhat easy. I hope you found that was easy. Maybe not. But when you get into the Kingdom Triumphant Part 4 in your outline, and I know we don't have a whole lot of time here, This is a big amount of Daniel, and this is how Daniel connects with the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to explain that now. It's going to take too long. But turn in your Bibles, if you will, for the short amount of time that we have. I want you just to get a glimpse of this, to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. The Son of Man being given the kingdom by God the Father. And I want to tell you why that is so relevant within the book of Daniel. And it's not something that is off the map that you can't understand. I mean, think about it. If you're Daniel and you're surrounded by your enemies, and on top of that, you have these prophecies stacked upon you that talk about these future superpowers that are going to come up around Israel, surround Israel on different sides, and threaten the promised land, you would start to think, I think at a certain point, you may think in your mind, you know what? You know what you do when you're at the table or at that conference table and there's you could cut the air with a knife because there is so much hot air going on at the table. Somebody says to themselves, you know what I need to do right now? I need to go to a happy place. I need to go to a happy place because I can't stand this. And people do that mentally, psychologically. They go to a happy place to get some relief, you know, from this person who's going, you're going to die. You know, like this, you know, you just go to a happy place. And I don't want to be trite with that because that's not what's going on with Daniel. Daniel's happy place is the actual, literal, true knowledge of God's return through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and crushing the head of the serpent and establishing his kingdom on the earth, even in the face of the sum of all evils, which is Antichrist himself. Let's read about that in Daniel chapter 7, and I want to read just a couple of verses here to give you the taste of this so that you may understand more from other prophecies that are involved with it. The kingdom triumphant in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This is Daniel speaking. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. I believe this is a reference, the Ancient of Days. I believe that is referring to God the Father. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. That sounds very much like Ezekiel chapter 1, like what Greg shared from last week. And streams of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who do you think the Son of Man is referring to in Daniel chapter 7? The Lord Jesus Christ, right, the Son of Man. And even there's parallels that you can see with this and the Olivet Discourse as well as with the entire book of Revelation. The Son of Man is on the scene. As you know from the story of Narnia, Aslan has come, okay? You know, the lion has come, and he is receiving the glory of the kingdom from God the Father to the Son, and he is going to rule and reign over all this darkness that is cast around left and right, north and south. That would be a very comforting vision, by the way, for Daniel, not to be, it's a trite parallel to say it's like going to a happy place. No, it's not. It is exactly what Daniel needed for that time when he was bombarded with all these images of horrific creatures, monsters coming out of nowhere, seeking to bite and devour Israel, which is this little piece of land in the middle. This is a beautiful picture of Christ coming in and crushing the head of the serpent. Greg mentioned that verse early on in our series in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The head of the serpent shall be crushed by the heel of the Savior. And this is what we see with regards to the book of Daniel. There is a buildup of all these superpowers to the point that it gets to looking at the face of Antichrist himself. I'm going to just take some time here just for a couple moments to explain the harder aspects of the book of Daniel so you at least know what is really difficult about the book of Daniel. The really difficult thing about it is that there is this one particular dictator that is explained in the book that is somewhat mysterious and hard to pin down. In chapter 11 of Daniel, you'll learn about the kings of the south and the north. That is referring to, the south is referring to Egypt and Ptolemy of Egypt. This is in the second century BC. The north is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a ruthless, bloodthirsty, anti-Jewish, anti-Semite Roman demigod. He was a military leader. He killed 80,000 Jews, and he set up an image in their temple to basically enforce Hellenism in their land. So this is what happened, is Israel and the Jews made it back to their homeland. They made it back to the land of Israel, and they had a somewhat of a temple arranged. And who came in hundreds of years later to corrupt all that? It was Antiochus Epiphanes. He set up an image of him, of not himself. This is very important. He set up an image of Zeus, and he made the Jews sacrifice pigs, which was basically them defiling themselves inside the temple. And this is after the Jews were repentant. You know, they were saying, okay, we learned our lesson, God. Don't chasten us anymore. Don't send us back to the Babylonians. We understand. We were in exile. We got our lickings. Now we're back. We're faithful. We're gonna do pure sacrifices now. But all of a sudden, here comes Antiochus Epiphanes, and he forces them to do defiling things within their temple against their will. He was that kind of dictator. There are aspects of his life that you could pinpoint between Daniel chapter 11 and what you know from the writings of Jewish historians, and you could say, yeah, word for word, that is pointing to him. But there are aspects of Antiochus Epiphanes, or his anti-type, that are described at the end of chapter 11 that don't describe him at all. One of the descriptions is that he set up an image of himself to be worshipped. He made himself to be God. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was never like that. He was one who was a loyal patron of Hellenism, and he set up an idol of Zeus, not himself. So who is this man who comes in like Antiochus Epiphanes and sets up an image of not another god, because he doesn't worship another god, he only worships one god, and that's himself. That man can only be the Antichrist of the book of Revelation. There's no other options that you have at your resources beyond that point. So chapter 11, verses 36 to the end of chapter 11, mostly describe, which by process of deduction and combination of what we know with the book of Revelation, that must be referring to the beast that comes out of the sea. And this is a huge dichotomy that I saw in the book of Daniel and in Revelation as well, too, is that you ultimately have these two superpowers going against one another. One, you have the Babylonians, you have the King Nebuchadnezzar, you have Darius, you have the Persians, you have all these images of goats and rams and all that kind of stuff. But when it breaks down, the battle breaks down between two empires, the empire of Christ versus Antichrist. And how do we describe Antichrist? What is the major difference between them? Well, you could go through a whole list of differences between Christ and Antichrist. You can just talk about truth. One is for truth, one is for lies, one is for deception, one is for salvation. You could go on and on. But one of the big, big visual differences between Antichrist and Christ is that when it talks about Christ coming back, this is how you know who is Christ and who is Antichrist. Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 is described as the beast that comes from the sea. The sea, that is referring most likely to the an image of people. In Hebrew writing, or in Greek writing, in New Testament writing, sea is often referring to peoples, the heads of peoples, and those peoples are tumultuous. They go all over the place, just like the sea goes all over the place. It's not really stable at any one point in time. The beast comes out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. And that's how you know who the beast is. He's coming from the people. He's rounding up the people and showing himself to be the dictator at last, the final dictator. You talk about Jesus Christ. Where does Jesus Christ, how does he make his entrance? It's not from this way. How is it? From the skies and the clouds shall be rolled back. And it says in Acts chapter 1, just as Christ arose and went to the heavens, to the clouds, so you shall see him come from the clouds down. And that's a great dichotomy for you to have fixed in your mind. One is coming from the peoples. Oh, how can I manipulate these people to get them on my side and deceive a couple and leave a little bit, you know, off to the side, and maybe they're going to suffer a little bit, and them too. But how do I, you know, manipulate all these people from the peoples up? And then you have Christ opening the heavens like a scroll, and he comes down miraculously, without a mistake, through a miraculous event. That's the big dichotomy that we see, and you'll see other dichotomies with that as you read the book of Daniel, Christ versus Antichrist, two superpowers, one that will ultimately be victorious in the end, and that is referring to Christ our Lord. Are there any questions? I know I went over time. I apologize. How many of you have taken on anything of just a smattering of old or New Testament eschatology or prophetic type stuff, or, you know, as far as the study of that? Okay, one hand in the back, a couple of you. It's rather absorbing, and all I can say is for some of you who are going like, ah, boy, you know, like this is going to take a long time. All I can say is this. If the Bible was written this way, this is my conclusion. If the Bible was written this way, it expects us to raise our thinking to its level. That's all I can say. I'm not going to say, you know, who wrote this? Or this is too much of a riddle or a puzzle. I don't like it. No, I can't stand on that platform. This is the bar has been raised to this level, so I have to study to get there. And this was the expectation that Christ made to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus didn't know a clue, didn't seem to know anything about, you know, the whole spirit thing, how that's going to work, and the spirit works like wind, and the whole things that were written in. Yeah, Nicodemus didn't, apparently he didn't seek the details of Scripture, and what did he get from Christ for that? What he got was a rebuke from Christ, saying, Nicodemus, you call yourself a teacher of the law, and you don't know these details? And that's how that ends. So this is just something for us to understand. Yes?
On that note, not to keep you longer, but to what extent do you think, since the Old Testament prophets didn't always even understand what their prophecies were referring to, they may have understood what they meant, but not exactly how this would be fulfilled.
All the minutia, right, yeah.
To what extent do you think we can faithfully understand what God has said without necessarily, and understand the meaning of it without necessarily being able to say how exactly the rough point, right? What exactly is being referred to by these prophecies?
I go with the standpoint is just real simply is insofar as you can say this is not a mystery. When you can say this is not a mystery for this list of reasons, that's when you can say we're expected to go with it. And I would use John chapter 3 as a template, because the Christ expectation of Nicodemus was not, it was real. It was real, was it not? You know, Nicodemus, I expect you to read the book of Ezekiel and understand what's going on with this new covenant to come. And that's, I would say, as far as the barometer, that's the level that I'm on. If something was written and it explains the mechanics of it sufficiently, then I'm supposed to say it's not a mystery, it's not a riddle. But if there's a, you know, something that's kind of left out there that's open-ended, then I say for another time, not now. Yes?
I'm relatively confident that those of us who are dispensationalists would be saying, I told you so, right?
Yeah, I gotta watch out for that because Eric, I have to watch out for that. That's a serious fallacy of not listening to both sides. Let's just say that's a serious fallacy. So yeah, I repent in sackcloth and ashes on that note. Yeah, don't let it become a what do they call ministerial pride. You know what? Well, I do, obviously. Ministerial pride, where you just say, "Yeah, come on." It takes time and all of that. So let's close in prayer, and we'll give this time to the Lord as we enter into worship. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, and we thank you, Father, that we have the promise of your Son coming down from the clouds to break the head of the serpent and to establish his glorious kingdom, your glorious kingdom on earth. And we look forward to that day, O Lord, and we ask that you would sustain our human frame and the spirit of our inner man, our soul as well, too, as we anticipate his return. We pray all this in your name. Amen.